Here we go. Tuesday night Bible study on the Gospel of John. We're going to finish chapter 12 today, the second half. So the chapter 12 began with Mary anointing Jesus at Bethany. Remember, he's come back from being away, gone somewhere for a couple of weeks after raising Lazarus, however long that was. And now 6 days before Passover, so it's the Saturday before Palm Sunday, he comes back to Bethany, and there Mary anoints him with this very expensive ointment. Okay, remember talking about that last week? All right, and then there's the plot to kill Lazarus. We talked about the triumphal entry of all four Gospels. This is the shortest account of the triumphal entry, or the Palm Sunday. And then some Greeks seek to talk to Jesus. They want to talk to Jesus. And so they approach Philip. Philip talks to Andrew. The two of them go to Jesus. And he gives them a very strange response. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So all along in the Gospel of John, up until now, he's been saying, my hour is not yet. He's said that a handful of times. Now he says, the hour has come. So this is Palm Sunday, right after the triumphal entry. His hour has come. He knows this is the week. This is the week where he will be arrested, tortured, crucified, and die. So that's coming. And so, yeah, it kind of seems disjointed with the request from the Greeks. We want to see Jesus. And he says, well, hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. But there is a little connection there. He's basically saying, they will see me in my glory as I'm hanging on the cross, dying for the world. That's where they will see me. And the whole world will see him. That is true. All right. I think that's where we left, right? Verse 26. Any questions or comments from last week? All right. Onward. So verse 27. Jesus is really continuing. This is really a continuation of what he had just been talking about. This is all taking place on Palm Sunday. He's probably in the temple courts, where he would have gone to teach and preach. And he says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. So let me pause there for just a minute after those two verses. Now is my soul troubled. Father, save me from this hour. What does that sound like?
The prayer
in Gethsemane. Exactly. It reflects that. And we're about to hear that later on in the gospel. So Jesus' trouble, this is why we call it Passion Week. The troubling of Jesus in his soul, in his mind, in his heart, his trouble began right there on Palm Sunday. Because he knew the crowds were cheering him for the wrong reason. He knew the Jewish leaders were seeking to arrest him. He knew the conflict and turmoil that was bubbling, and that's where his passion started, was right there on Palm Sunday. Yes, it got worse and worse and worse until Good Friday. Exactly right. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. It's interesting how he refers, all through this gospel, he refers to his death as this hour. It's interesting. I don't know if there's anything to be made of that. I'm just pondering it out loud. He was actually on the cross, as some of you know, for 6 hours. But we often say, for that hour, you know, hour is a kind of a generic term for meaning at that time.
Okay. Pastor?
Yeah.
Was he conscious at the end, or unconscious? He must have been.
Crucified? He was conscious right till the very end, because remember he said, it is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then he bowed his head and died right then. So he died, he was conscious right up to the moment he died.
It seems like he must have been in so much pain.
Oh yeah, that would keep you awake, wouldn't it?
How could he stand it?
Exactly. It would have been horrendous pain. How could he stand it? Yeah, I don't know. He did though. He did for you and I.
Yeah.
Yeah. Alright, now this is kind of strange. This is a unique detail we only get from the Gospel of John. He says, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. How has God the Father glorified his name already. And what does he mean by glorify your name? What is that a reference to? Who is that a reference to? What is God the Father's name in the Old Testament?
Yahweh.
What has Jesus been using to refer to himself repeatedly in this gospel? I've mentioned it at least a dozen, more than a dozen, two dozen times. I am. Ego I me, the Greek translation of Yahweh. That's the name of God. Jesus has been using the name of God to refer to himself. So, glorify your name. He's basically saying to God the Father, glorify me for your benefit. Where is Jesus' glory ultimately shown? On the cross. He knows that's coming. The voice came from heaven, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. How has God the Father already glorified Jesus? In what ways? Through what events?
With all the miracles?
Yes, all the miracles. Yes, the baptism. Frankly, even at the very beginning, what started Jesus' journey on earth? His birth, right? That was a glorious event. Now those are all glorious events where we would think in terms of human glory. That they bring about wonder and amazement and awe. Wow, look at this miraculous birth and the angels singing and the wise men coming. Look at all these miracles he did. Look at when he was baptized and the voice came from heaven. Yeah, that reflects this a little bit too. I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. So that is a direct reference. Jesus knows this. That's a direct reference to his death on the cross and his resurrection. Okay? So that's what he's talking about. I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. And yes, I find it curious, and I don't have an answer for this. This is another voice from heaven, which we know from all the Gospels, the voice came from heaven when Jesus was baptized. And now here it is again. Another manifestation of God the Father in an audible way. The crowd that stood there, verse 29, the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. So apparently, whatever form or manner or volume or whatever of the voice, some didn't recognize it or thought it was thunder. Others heard the voice and thought it was an angel. So there was some dispute there, confusion, I should say that way. There was some confusion. What is it? But the fact that the crowd heard it, we know there was something audible, and some of them heard the voice. So, did God the Father mumble? Hey, was that thunder or was that a voice of an angel?
Does God the Father mumble?
No.
No, I don't think so either. So, why did some people think it was merely thunder? Well, I don't know. They weren't paying attention? Maybe. Now, I'm just speculating a little bit on the part of Pastor Measle. Don't hold me to this. Maybe those who were followers of Jesus and believed in him also had the ability to understand the voice from heaven. Those who rejected Jesus and were detractors of his, enemies of his, their minds and ears were clouded, so to them it sounded like thunder. Could that be? I don't know. Pure speculation. All right.
The Psalms often refer to God's voice as thunder.
Yeah, they do. I think hearing God's voice would be thunderous, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
It might be the only way for a human to categorize it in our brains.
It might be. That's true. Yeah, what will God's voice sound like when we all get to heaven? Boy, I don't know. It might be thunderous and it might be scary. I don't know.
Do you think God is talking when we have a thunder or lightning?
I mean, when you actually hear thunder, is that God?
I don't know. Bowling. I always heard it was when he was bowling.
Oh, God is bowling as the thunder? Only if he gets a strike. If he's just trying to pick up one pin for the spare, you're not going to hear the thunder, right?
Or he might be angry.
Yeah, he might be. Who's afraid? Yeah. However that goes. All right, an angel has spoken to him. See, I find that a little curious too. the members of the crowd who recognized a voice speaking, they thought it was an angel. Wouldn't you assume it's God? Why do they think it's an angel? I don't have an answer for that either. Sorry, I'm posing
a
question.
The Jews were pretty sure he'd been silent for quite some time.
They were, that's
so
true.
Why would you expect him to all of a sudden then? Especially if you're not thinking that Jesus is the Messiah.
That's very possible, you're right. That's just the continuation of the silence of God. So they automatically assume it's an angel.
Are they saying really an angel or a messenger of some sort?
Yes. Yes. The word angel, angelos,
yeah, that's
means messenger.
That's why I was asking.
Yeah.
Not necessarily an angel, but some sort of...
Yeah. Right. The word there is angel, but it literally means messenger. So you're right. It's kind of both. So are they thinking it's a message from God? Well, yeah. I guess in that... Can you call God... So just to speculate a little bit and talk out loud. Can you call a message from God an angel from God? I guess you could. You know, is the Bible an angel? It's a message from God. And that's what an angel literally means, is messenger. Huh. Could we think of maybe I've come upon some new theological concept. We can start referring to our Bible as an angel. You know, I think the LCMS would kick me out.
I might give him a call.
Yeah. What was that, Glenn?
Mark and I both agree.
Yeah. Both agree with what?
You're on the wrong track.
Yeah. Okay, all right.
Well, because angels are beings.
Yeah.
I mean, it's pretty clear. The Bible's pretty clear about...
Yes, angels are beings.
...being a being and not...
1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. There are 6 elders in here. Will you guys defend me? Like the Old Testament, he gave them theophanies. They would see some manifestation. Some of them would hear his voice from time to time. Yes, angels would deliver his messages.
And in the New Testament, too.
Even in the New Testament, yeah.
Gabriel comes to Zechariah. And
yeah, that's right.
Mary.
Does it happen today, angels?
Yes.
People are always curious about angels. I think angels still do appear on occasion, from time to time. Absolutely.
That's our morning prayer, right?
Yes, let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. You're absolutely right.
And the evening prayer.
Yep, it's in both. So, yeah, I think angels still do appear. Now, the difference is that they don't give us a further word from God. They appear for our benefit, for our comfort, for our help, for our guidance. But they don't appear in order to deliver additional scripture. All right. Hey, good questions. Good questions. All right, verse 30. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." So, just like Jesus when he was raising Lazarus from the dead, and he says, "I'm praying this prayer on behalf of these people standing around me." He says that, you know, it's kind of weird, but it was a testimony. Here too, he says, "This voice is for you." So again, I would call this a theophany, the audible voice from heaven that is the voice of God the Father, for those that were there and heard it and understood it. And then he says, "Now is the judgment of this world." I want to talk about that for just a moment. Now is the judgment of this world. That little preposition "of." It can mean so much. Has many different meanings. And coming from the original Greek, it has many different meanings, just like it does in English. So now is the judgment of this world. Let me replace it with two words. Now is the judgment from this world. What would that mean? That it would be a legitimate translation. Now is the judgment from this world. What is the world judging? What is the world about to judge? Jesus. Yeah, that he's the Messiah. They're about to judge him and accuse him of lying. You're not the Messiah, and therefore we're going to execute you. Now is the judgment upon Jesus from this world. That word, that little preposition, can also be properly translated as "upon." Now is the judgment upon this world. Oh, now who's judging whom? Now it's God judging the world for killing his son. wrongfully. So judgment upon this world. But I would also say judgment upon this world in that our judgment that we deserve is now upon Jesus. So judgment upon the world, meaning that our judgment gets placed on Christ. It kind of reminds me of that little word of, the same word actually, in Romans 1:18. If any of you remember talking about that when we went through Romans, it said the righteousness of God. It confused Martin Luther quite a while until he figured it out. Righteousness of God was interpreted to mean, in the Middle Ages, to mean the righteousness which God expects of you. The righteousness of God. And Luther came to realize, no, it's the righteousness of God, meaning the righteousness from God, the righteousness that God imparts to you because of Jesus. And that was the spark of the gospel that flipped a switch in Luther's mind that started him down the right path of gospel and justification. Well, that same little word of is here as well. Now is the judgment of this world. What does it mean? Does it mean from this world? Does it mean upon this world? And the answer is yes. Right? Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Oh, who's that a reference to?
Satan.
Yeah, Satan. Satan is the ruler of this world. And I think, actually, I think this is sound doctrine in our church. Satan was the ruler of the world. He had some free reign up until Jesus died and rose again. And now he's like a dog on a chain. He's got a little bit of freedom, but he has been conquered. And guess who has power over the devil, even though he doesn't want you to know it? You do. Through the power of the Holy Spirit. You have control to resist. You have the ability to resist the temptations with the Holy Spirit's help. You have the ability with the Holy Spirit's help to overcome the sinfulness and the chaos that the devil tries to foster in this world through the love that we have and show for each other. So the devil tries to create havoc in the world. Part of our job as God's people is to undo that havoc or try to compensate for that chaos which the devil is trying to create in the world. So now will the ruler of this world be cast out? Yes, Satan is about to be defeated. And he will no longer have as much reign as he did before, although he still has a little bit. He's like I said, I heard that from somebody else, maybe even Ben Luther, that Satan is like a dog on a chain.
If you think of now is the judgment of this world as being, can now shall the ruler of this world be cast out, mean he is the ruler of the world and he was going to be rejected?
Mm-hmm. Yes, I think there's a double meaning there as well. So the ruler of this world, the true ruler of this world, Satan thinks he's the ruler of this world, the true ruler is Jesus. And is the world about to cast him out? Yeah. Cast him outside of Jerusalem onto the place of Golgotha, place of the skull.
And both of the ofs are the same of.
Did you look it up?
Yes, I did.
Okay.
And so it could be the ruler from this world.
Yeah, it can.
As well.
It can. So both in Greek and in English, that little preposition has multiple meanings, and so you have to be aware of those. But yes, I think there's a double meaning in both of those phrases on purpose.
When we did the Bible study in Revelations, where it talked about how after Jesus died, Satan was kicked out of heaven and sent down to earth.
Yeah, right.
So he's no longer in heaven to kind of recap it there, like when you read Job and it talks about Satan came and talked to God.
Right, right, that's true. So Satan's domain of trying to create sin and temptation is now on the earth. Versus previously, he was in heaven kind of confronting God and accusing humanity. That's true. So you can kind of link those events. Yeah. Good. Well, excellent. All right. And I, when I am lifted up from from the earth will draw all people to myself. What is that a reference to? We know that.
Resurrection,
yes, but before that, when is he lifted up?
On the cross.
I heard some other pastor again say that when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he was suspended between heaven and earth. And I think I grabbed that phrase or that thought for a Passion Week, Good Friday sermon sometime. I don't know if it was this year or one of the previous years. But I like that idea. Jesus is stuck in between heaven and earth. He's trying to overcome the sinfulness of the earth, but he came down from heaven, and there he is. He is the intermediary, the go-between, between earth and heaven, heaven and earth. And it's right there, Jesus on the cross. And what event is it that will draw all people to himself? Notice he doesn't say, make all people believe. But upon what event will you be judged on Judgment Day? Whether you believe Jesus died for your sins or not. So everybody will be drawn to that event, either in salvation or in judgment. Judgment for those who reject Jesus and don't think he died, or don't think he died for them, or don't think that he was truly the Messiah, any of those types of things. But salvation for all of us who know that Jesus did die on the cross, was lifted up for us, for your forgiveness, for your salvation. That is wonderful. Also, I think there's a little hint in here. What is Jesus fulfilling? He says, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. What Old Testament event is that hinting at, reflecting, Mark?
Snake.
The snake on the bronze snake on the pole when the people were bitten. And that event was foreshadowing Jesus on the cross here. So this is Jesus referencing that he's fulfilling that event that Moses, when he put the snake on the pole so that the people would be saved from their poisonous snake bites. All right. Questions, comments, how are we doing? No coffee. Gotta stay awake. All right. Let's see. Verse 33. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Yeah, so right there. See, there's another one of those explanation statements, parenthetical statements from John. How many of those has he had? Bunches, right? I don't remember, I haven't counted. But there's been a whole lot of those. And part of the reason I think for that, just a quick side reminder for you. The Gospel of John is the last one written. Sometime around 70 AD, 80 AD, something like that, near the end of John's life. And it was the last one written. So it was far enough removed from the actual events that I believe John the Apostle was putting in a lot of these little explanation statements to try and clarify for people what was going on. So right there in verse 33, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So it's a reference to the crucifixion. So the crowd answered him. We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Well, what are they talking about? Well, they knew that the Messianic Kingdom, when it comes, because of the prophecies, would be eternal. It would last forever. They knew the Messianic Kingdom was that. And here, they kind of sense that he's talking about his death, when I am lifted up from the earth. So they're saying, well, how can you be the Messiah and inaugurate an eternal Messianic Kingdom if you're going to die? That doesn't work. Which they're right. It doesn't work. But what don't they know or don't they realize? Jesus won't stay dead, will he? He won't remain that way.
And they're still thinking of him being ruler forever. And
yes. They're still thinking of him as like an earthly king.
Right.
Yeah. Exactly right. And I find it curious here. Now we're back to Son of Man title. Remember for a brief time there, a chapter ago, it was Son of God, which is a clear messianic title. Son of Man was a bit vague and a little bit confusing to them because they weren't sure what that meant. Many of them thought it was a title of the Messiah. Some of them weren't sure because it comes from Daniel, which is an apocalyptic prophet anyway. And then, what do they say there? Who is this Son of Man? Who is this Son of Man? What's the main theme of the entire gospel? Here it is again. The identity of Jesus. By the way, any Les Mis fans in here? One?
Red.
Just one? Two? Oh, my family loves Les Mis. We have the movie, we've watched it a few times. I think Jill has read the book, but none of the rest of us have. Who am I? What's that?
You should read the book. The book is
very good. Very good,
yeah. Very good.
Okay. Hard to look at. I'll fit that in when I have some time. Yeah. Isn't it a big one?
Not particularly.
Yeah.
For that.
Mark says it is big.
For that time period, it's one of the smaller of that time period and of Victor Hugo.
Well, one of the more famous songs from the musical is Who Am I? And one of the themes in the movie is identity. Who is Jean Valjean? Is he a criminal or is he, you know, simply trying to help people and save them and redeem them? Is he a redeemer? So there's this struggle in the movies, and I presume in the book, about the identity question in there. So one of the most well-known songs in the musical is Who Am I? That's the title of my sermon this Sunday. Wow. Imagine that.
Are you going to sing it?
Yeah.
I'm going to have Jen sing it. I'm going to spring it on her. It's going to be extemporaneous. I'm going to say, Jen, can you sing it?
Have you met my father before? I'm used to that kind of stuff.
Okay, good. Be prepared.
Always am.
This is the question here that the crowd is asking Jesus. Who is this Son of Man? They're talking to him. But again, it's the overall theme. Yes, there are some themes. But the overall theme of the Gospel of John, and we've heard it over and over again, right? Who is Jesus? And John is writing this late in the first century where there was confusion over who is Jesus. Is he God or is he man? And the answer from John reading the Gospel is yes, he's God and man. And so there was that confusion in the early church about the nature of Jesus. Who is this Son of Man? Okay, so Jesus says to them, He said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Well, first of all, it's a very practical illustration. You did all your work and you walked places and you traveled places when it was light. After dusk, the only sources of light would be candles and torches. That's it. And those don't give a whole lot. So it's not like you have street lamps, it's not like you have flashlights, it's not like you have headlights. So all work and all travel generally stopped at nighttime. Because you don't know where you're going, you could stumble and fall. Well, Jesus, of course, here is referring to himself as the light. Remember, he said at one point, I am the light of the world. So, the light is among you for a little while longer. How much little while longer? A few days, 5 days, and then for 40 days after that. But yes, he's referring to the next part of the week here, 5 days. The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light. What does that mean? Walk while you have the light. What does he mean by walk? This happens a few times in Scripture, the word walk.
Live your life.
Yeah, live your life in the light of Christ. Now, even though you only have a little bit of time, but then there'll be another 40 days after that before he ascends, walk while you have the light. Live your life with the understanding of who Jesus is. Live your life knowing that this Son of Man is Christ himself, the one talking to you. Live your life in that way, and not just now, but for the rest of your life, lest the darkness overtake you. You live in the light of Christ. When you have Christ in you, and you live according to the teachings and the belief that you have in Jesus, the darkness cannot overtake you. What is that a reference to, the darkness? Who is the opposite of the light?
The devil.
The devil, exactly. And what did we just say about the devil? The ruler of this world is cast out. You have power over the devil, and you don't realize it, because the devil doesn't want you to realize it. But you do have power, and the darkness will not overtake you when you have the light of the world himself. Walk in that light. There's a very practical application for us even today. Remain with Jesus, and the devil cannot overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. Yeah. So here's again a double meaning or a deeper meaning to that. Ones who are evil and unbelievers who are just wallowing in their sin, they're engaging in the, you know, swallowing up the temptations of the devil. So they're walking in darkness, and what is it they don't know about eternity? They don't know where they're going in eternity, right? They don't realize the ultimate condemnation that waits for them in eternity. So the one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. Yeah, I think that's true. Can you, by the way, just a side thought, can you scare someone into believing? Scare them with the terrors of hell? Sounds like old Baptist preachers.
Right? That's what the law is, right?
That's what the law is.
People sure have been trying that route.
People have been trying that route. And I would say that it might be necessary for certain people. If you're a hard-hearted person, or you're stuck in some addictive sin or whatever, you might need a little touch of fear of actual being afraid or scared of the afterlife in hell in order to awaken you and soften your heart and come back to faith in Jesus. So, yeah, just a side thought here, because if you were to be one of those who maybe departed from the church, rejected the church, and you're just walking in sinfulness, oblivious to where you're going in the afterlife, you might need a little bit of that fire and brimstone. Now, you don't hear that so much from Lutheran preachers, do you?
No.
No, you don't. That's right. On purpose. Although, I think there's been a couple of times where I've gotten into a fire and brimstone kind of for a little part of the sermon. That's happened a couple of times.
Do you remember Dr. Meyer?
Yeah. Yeah, he did that?
He really had fire and brimstone.
Norman Nagel, if anybody's heard that name. One of my professors at the seminary, Dr. Arthur Just, he didn't write this commentary, a different one. He said, boy, I remember hearing Dr. Nagel preach at Valparaiso. That's back in the days when Valparaiso was more faithful. And he said, boy, when he was in the law section, I felt like crawling under the pew, because it seemed like he was speaking right to me and exposing every sin I had. And I couldn't wait till he'd get to the gospel, because I needed to hear it. So I know there are some times a Lutheran pastor might have a little fire and brimstone, but generally we're more focused on the gospel. So verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. So while you have Jesus, believe in Jesus, that you may become sons of Jesus, or children of God, I would say, would be, you know, kind of a more generic way to say that phrase. So what is it makes you a child of God? Belief. Faith in Jesus. That's what does it. And so then what's he going to talk about next? The unbelief of the people. Here it is. The rest of verse 36 and 37. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Boy, that sounds mean, doesn't it? So first of all, Jesus hid himself from them. We know that at least for the balance of Palm Sunday and Monday and Tuesday and a part of Wednesday during Passion Week, he would go to the temple courts each day and teach and preach. Okay? That's one of those days is when the Pharisees challenged him about the Sadducees about the resurrection. One of those days we know is when he cleansed the temple of the money changers. So he was in the temple courts for those days preaching and teaching. So he hid himself from them on the balance of this day because they weren't believing in him. And then John gives us this recognition that he had done many signs, John's word for miracles. So if you don't believe in Jesus, believe in the signs. No one can do miracles except God. They still did not believe in him. So the word of the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And see this, I look at this and say, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. Who is the he? God. Yeah, it's God. What? God has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart? That sounds like a mean, vengeful God. That sounds like God is a little boy trying to fry ants on them with a magnifying glass. You know, oh, I'm going to get you. I'm going to get you. You know, you never did that, Becky. No. I saw you. No, I didn't. Yeah. I was a good boy. Yeah. In fact, I was a golden boy. Probably Carol was too, right? Yeah. She's not denying it. Yeah, so this sounds mean. God has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts lest they turn and I heal them? What does this mean? What is this? What's going on here? Well, actually, and my suspicions that I was thinking when I was reading this and writing my notes were confirmed in the commentary. This is a reflection of what happened with Pharaoh during the plagues. Do you remember what happened with Pharaoh? I've talked about it before. Probably other pastors have too. The early plagues, it records, Moses records, Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the Hebrews go. The later plagues, it records, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So it was just God confirming what Pharaoh had already done. So that's the case here as well. The people refused to believe, despite the evidence, despite there being very clear signs and miracles, the people refused to believe. So John is reminding us, the readers of this gospel, of what Isaiah says. That if you refuse to believe long enough, God will help you in your unbelief and say, well, okay, that's what you want? Well, then I'll blind your eyes and harden your heart because that's what you're doing to yourself. So I'll give it to you. That's what you want? You've got it.
Yeah, it says in the footnotes, it says, some Jews reject Jesus and under God's judgments are hardened in unbelief.
Yeah, right. That's like they're confirmed in their unbelief. Yeah, right. Joyce?
Is this kind of like what happened repeatedly in Old Testament?
Yeah, I would say.
Where the people were taken into captivity or this type of thing because of their unfaithfulness to God?
Well, and in some of those cycles of unfaithfulness in the Old Testament, some of the people probably were rejecting God. Like I'm thinking the northern kingdom of Israel, which just constantly rejected God, and they did not live according to his ways. So God eventually confirmed them in their unbelief, and when they were conquered by the Assyrians, they were not preserved, were they? They were dispersed to be no more. The lost tribes of Israel. On the other hand, the southern kingdom of Judah was kind of split. They'd have good kings and bad kings. They had some people who were faithful and some who were not. So God preserved them as a group in taking them to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. And then 70 years later, they were able to come back. So yes, there are these cycles of judgment by God. And yeah, I think you'd have to look at each of those situations. But in most of them, or maybe probably all of them, they were hardening their own hearts, and then God just said, I want you to come back to me, but you're refusing, so I'll give that to you, what you want. I'll confirm you in your unbelief. Did I answer your question in there somehow, or not? Sort of? Yeah, I don't know, I rambled on a bit. Sorry, I'm rambling tonight. I was watching Father Brown. Anybody watch Father Brown?
I was watching Father Brown just before I came here.
Were you?
I
like Father Brown.
Have you seen Sister Boniface?
No, I have not. Is that like similar? Okay.
It's a spin-off.
Father Brown is a BBC show. It's on PBS. And Father Brown is a Catholic priest like in 1950s, post-war England. And the town he's in, there's always seems to be a murder.
No, no, no.
Jill wonders, are there any people left in that little town? And he always somehow butts in with the local chief inspector, the police inspector, and helps him solve the crime. And they find the murderer, solve the crime. Well, there was one episode where they were rambling. He said, oh, our Ramblers Club. And I'm like, oh, that's English. What does that mean? And then they're all going for a hike. They all have walking sticks and little knapsacks, and they're going for a hike, and somewhere on there they find a dead body, and then off goes the episode. And I'm thinking, Rambler? We would call that hiking. You know, one of those English phrases. Sorry, I don't know. See, I told you I'm rambling. All right. Verse 41, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. So Isaiah saw Jesus' glory from afar previously. All the prophets did. It speaks of Abraham that way too. Abraham saw the future glory of the Messiah. Did they physically see the future Messiah with their eyes? No. They saw him in faith. So Isaiah saw these things and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So right there again, and we pointed out already in the Gospel of John, John references a couple of Pharisees that were followers and believers of Jesus, though secretly for fear of the Jews, namely Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. And there were probably some number of others as well. So it wasn't entirely homogeneous that all of the Jewish authorities and leaders were against Jesus, but publicly they were. So they had to secretly follow Jesus. Now, should that be the way? Should it be the way for us? Do you think Christians today, sometimes in various places in the world or in our country, hide their Christianity for fear of ridicule? I think that's happening in our culture today, depending on where you are. Now, you don't have to hide it here in our community. There's still a lot of Christianity around, Lutheran and otherwise. But there are parts of our country where you have to hide your Christianity. Should we do that? No, we shouldn't. But we love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. I think we all fear a little bit of ridicule or persecution.
Peer pressure.
Peer pressure, yes. So I don't look down upon those Christians who hide their Christianity because, frankly, I'd probably do the same thing.
Even Peter.
Yeah, that's right. Even Peter did it. Exactly right. Yeah. All right, the last little paragraph here. Yeah, just making sure. Last paragraph. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. So there again, some of the mystery of the Trinity. And also pointing out to us, which I mentioned last week, and I think the week before that as well, you want to know about God? You want to learn more about God the Father? You want to know about the nature of God and the character of God? You look to Jesus. That Jesus is the one who reveals all about God. Verse 46. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Boy, that sounds like what he said back in John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And then Jesus says it again right here. I did not come, verse 47, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. What is it that judges the world? What is it that judges a sinner?
Your choice.
Yes, yourself. Your own actions, your own words, your own choices that you make. That's what judges you. It's not Jesus who's the judge. Although in a certain sense, we do refer to him as the judge on Judgment Day. But even then, he will come to take home to heaven all those who believe in him and have their sins are forgiven. And so by default, there will be those left behind. So are we splitting hairs by saying Jesus is not the judge? But he's taking all those who are redeemed and saved to heaven and leaving the rest behind. So by default, is he becoming a judge? Yeah. I guess so.
Well, that's what it said in verse 22 in John 5. The Father judges no one, but he gives all judgment to the Son.
Yeah, exactly. So this is a little confusing thing. Is Jesus the judge or not the judge?
Here comes the judge. Here comes the judge.
These are all the upcoming sermon titles.
Yeah, upcoming sermon titles. That would be a good sermon title. Here comes the judge. Yes, it would. I have to write these down. See, I can write a sermon based on the title. All right, so is Jesus the judge or not? Yeah. The answer is yes. Right? Yeah. Here he says, I did not... The way we would explain it, I would say, in Lutheran theology, is Jesus' primary reason for coming is not to judge the world. His primary work is to save the world. His alien work, or secondary work, is to judge those who reject him.
Well, and those who reject him are getting what they want.
Yeah, exactly.
They're getting not to be with God. So God's saying, okay, you won't have to be with me anymore.
Yeah, exactly right. Exactly right. All right, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. So there is kind of what you just said, Andy. That, by rejecting Jesus' words, you are bringing judgment upon yourself. So who's really the judge? You. Yeah, Rich.
Going back to that previous sentence about judgment, couldn't you say that Jesus didn't come to be the judge the first time he came?
We say that, yes, that Jesus' first coming was to save the world, and when he comes again, that will be on Judgment Day, and so kind of by default, he'll be part judge. Yeah.
But our creed.
Yeah, he'll come to judge the living and the dead. You're right, that is in the creed. You guys are sharp tonight. Good thing, because I'm not. I'm feeling rather dull. All right.
Write a sermon.
Are you writing these down for me?
I'm feeling dull.
I'm feeling dull. Yes. That would be a good sermon title. I'm feeling dull.
Yeah. The sharpest one is it tonight?
Now, I want to know why, because, your phone listens to you. Everybody knows that, right?
Mm-hmm.
And you have ads targeted to you?
Mm-hmm.
Why is it when I play my solitaire game and my Sudoku game that the little banner ad that pops up on the bottom of the game says, do you have low energy? Buy these pills.
Oh.
Some kind of pill, that vitamin or whatever, and it gives you energy. And I'm like, what am I saying that it's listening to?
Could be Jill.
Could be Jill.
Get up and get to a concert.
Yeah, right. Why do you sit there all day?
Probably count, those your steps, too.
Yeah. Maybe. Could be. So you mean just putting the feet up on the lazy boy and back down, does it count as a step? Does that count as a step?
Two steps.
Counts as two.
Two steps.
I like your thinking, Phil.
Yeah.
All right.
It's going up a flight, too.
So the one who rejects me has a judge, and it is because you rejected God's word. So again, it's your own fault, that kind of idea. Verse 49, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Again, kind of a profound statement and a little bit into the mystery of the Trinity again, because Jesus is saying he's being perfectly obedient. So number one, no sin, perfectly obedient. He does what the Father says. And you can read into this a little bit. The Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment. What is the commandment that God the Father gave to Jesus? Go save those people. Go die for them. Go earn their forgiveness for all of you. That's the commandment. Now, of course, on the surface, Jesus is referring here to what he says and what he speaks. So again, I would say there's a double meaning here, but Jesus, everything he did and taught and spoke and the miracles he did were all under the authority of God the Father. Well, yeah, they have to be. Miracles have to be done by God, and Jesus is God. but he's connected to God the Father. I know that his commandment is eternal life. See, that's the that's why I say there's a double meaning. The commandment is telling God the Father, telling Jesus what to say and teach and speak and do. But the commandment is also go earn eternal life for those people. Go, that's my humanity. That's my creation. I want them with me. I am jealous for them. I love them. Meaning you. And you, 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 and you.
Amen.
Oh, and me. Yeah, thank you. All right. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. All right. Let's see if I covered everything in my notes. I think I did. In just over an hour. So that works. Questions? Comments? Mark?
I had a question about what you're talking about with, terrors. It sounded like you were saying terror is not the way to get a person to change it. It's not that that's, I don't mean to scare somebody, but it seems like a lot of God believe in the word that Luther used, actually not Luther, it was used in the law and gospel. It is terror.
Mm-hmm. It is. Law and gospel is part terror. See, we would say that how is somebody brought to faith, or what brings them to faith? It can be fear of punishment, fear of punishment from God, or it can be out of a recognition of his salvation, a response to his love. God loves you so much, even though you've screwed up, he still saves you, he forgives you, and that can draw a person into faith too. So there's different ways that the Holy Spirit can draw different people into faith. And for some, yes, they need to hear the terror of the law. For some, they need to hear the sweet message of God's love. So it's more gospel. Now, we all need gospel. We need to hear that our sins are forgiven and that God has restored us and made us holy and pure again. But, I think it's a both hand.
You're thinking of Martin Luther and the initial entrance into deeper faith and into the monastic life was terror.
It was. Terror of the...
He stayed in terror for so long until he got gospel.
Yeah, very true. Exactly right. Exactly right.
Here my daughter in Iowa, she asked the Lutheran pastor one time, how come they didn't preach more on fire and brimstone? And he said they were taught in college not to offend anybody. Is that true?
That for me, maybe he had one professor who said something about that. Maybe, I don't know.
He said that's what they were taught.
Yeah. That might have been just for, a brief moment or one class or a certain professor. I don't know. No, we were not taught that. I'm not supposed to be afraid of offending anyone.
I would hope
not. No, in reality, I am. But, no, we're supposed to say God's word straight out.
This isn't just Lutheran right now. I would say just across the board, in general, there's less fire and brimstone. Right.
Yes.
And Methodist and Baptist.
Yeah. It's, yes.
It's a sign of the time.
I agree. I totally agree. Go ahead, Becky.
I don't think people understand what those terrors were.
Mm-hmm.
Or what the devil is doing, really.
Yeah.
What it really looks like. I mean, I think if we understood that, there might be a terrors or, a real respect for
mm-hmm.
moving away from those kinds of situations.
Here's my belief, and I've said this before in other Bible studies, although not recently. Mm-hmm. At the time of Luther, the Catholic Church focused on heavy law, and especially eternal law, the eternity, the condemnation in eternity. And they used that as a method to try and scare people into faith. And as I said, as we've been saying, I think for a few that might have worked or be necessary. But for many, it scared them to death, and for some, it drove them away from the church. Luther came to experience the gospel, the sweet gospel. He lived in that terror for so long, trying to hold himself up to the threat of the law, and he couldn't. The gospel just overwhelmed him and was a spark of faith. So Luther very much focused on the gospel he still had a lot of law, but he focused on the gospel, which was wonderful, sweet news to the ears of the people at the time. I think today in modern America, probably from the middle of the last century until now, we've overcorrected in the other direction. People are so used to hearing, in all Christian churches, including Lutheran, they're so used to hearing the sweet message of the gospel, you're forgiven, you'll go into heaven, God loves you, all of that, which is all true, and we need to hear it. But because of that, they don't understand the nature of their sin as much. They don't understand the seriousness of sin and how significantly we need to fight against our sin, because the church at large has overcorrected and is so focused on the gospel that we don't preach enough of the law. So I think there is a dearth of law or fire and brimstone, if you want to call that law. I don't know. But that's just a supposition on my part. I don't know. That's just my perception of the world right now.
I would think you could correlate it to our rather cushy existence for most of...
Yes.
Most of the churchgoers in the United States right now and in Europe live very comfortable lives.
Yes.
Much different than medieval Christians.
Yes.
And...
I totally agree, that is a factor.
That
we live easy lives.
It's harder to tell somebody, you're going to hell when you get to go sleep in a comfy bed at night.
Yeah, I agree. Becky?
Well, I mean, but if you can picture the devil or the enemy as very actively trying to put us in bondage through addiction or whatever, then you begin to get a picture of it. And the person who's caught up in that kind of life, they understand. You know, they can't get out.
Right.
So then the gospel would be very sweet, but
yes.
I mean, yeah, we live cushy lives, but the enemy is still at work.
Oh, absolutely. And probably even more so, like, hey, look, everything's so good.
Yeah.
Everybody's getting...
I used the phrase last week in the sermon. Some of you may have picked up on it. I don't know. When I hear a little turn of phrase someplace that rings in my ear, I try to reuse it. I steal it. We go snoring away through life. I said that in the sermon. That's not my language. I stole that from somebody else. But I think it's true. We live such easy lives that the devil kind of leads us into complacency so that we lose track of God and we lose sight of the nature of our own sinfulness and we get kind of apathetic.
Well, we get to
apathetic.
Accept our sins now. Like you look at
our
culture now.
Right.
A lot of things that were considered, you'd never thought about doing it. It's all acceptable nowadays.
Yeah, right. Anything goes. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, anything goes. Right. Yeah, Becky.
Along the lines of what you're saying, I think we don't realize that even as Christians, we cognitively put ourselves in a box and kind of click them off. We're in church. Mm-hmm. We're reading God's word, whatever. And then you are in an even more comfy zone to where you're not open to all of these opportunities that we have to serve God or to witness.
Yeah, you're right.
I mean,
you're
to move to a different spiritual level.
You're right.
A deeper level.
Absolutely.
That's no problem.
So we still always need, all of us, always need law and gospel. We need both in every era of life, no matter what your situation is, whether you have a rugged life or an easy life or whatever, we need both. And I don't know what's better for a certain person, law or gospel, in a given moment in time. So I preach both. You're damned because of your sin, but Jesus loves you, so you're forgiven. Trust in Him. You know, I don't know.
Do you suppose your phone heard you say you were snoring too much?
I'm sure it did.
That's why I'm getting those low energy pills, right?
All of our phones have done that.
Yeah. So now all of you are going to get ads for low energy pills. Yeah. All right. Hey, that's a good class. I like a little bit of banter, a little bit of rambling. But that's okay. All right. So thanks for coming. Let's rise and close in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power,
coming. And remember, next week, both classes will be the Israel trip pictures. You're welcome.